Well, our passage tonight is in the book of Numbers, chapter 28 and 29. We're not going to have the whole passage read in advance, but we'll read bits of it as we go through. We're picking up where we were 3 weeks ago, I think, the first Sunday of the year, the 2nd of January. And it's a series on the last section of the book of Numbers, Vierte Mose, if you're German, or is it Dritte Mose? No, Vierte Mose. And we've done the first sort of two-thirds in the morning services in the autumn, and we've now switched so that the last bit we're doing in the evening. And the situation is that Israel is coming to the end of those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, of a nomadic existence in the deserts to the south of the land of Israel. And the reason they spent 40 years there rather than just a 10-day journey across was because the first time round, when they got to within striking distance, they basically bottled out, to use the modern expression. They lacked the courage. They didn't think it was going to work out and backed off. 40 years later, they're now back within striking distance. They're on the east bank, east, as you look at it, if you can try and imagine that, of the land of Israel. So they're in what is nowadays the land of Jordan, and they're getting ready to cross and have a second attempt at conquering the land. So that's the wider situation, which sort of shapes a lot of what's going on. Quite a lot of technical stuff in these chapters, but that background helps with all of it. And I mainly spoke last time to the theme, a new day dawning. Well, it was the first Sunday of the year, and I wanted to think a bit about that, and it tied in with the fact that Israel is on the verge of a new day dawning for them as they prepare to enter the land that had been promised to them. And I finished the sermon 3 weeks ago with a play on words, which I'm so proud of, and I'm so sad that many of you missed, that I'm going to repeat now. We learnt, one of the things they had learnt was about the price of sin, the heavy consequences of sin, in particular the sin of lack of trust in God. It had been that they had been standing still. And that was sort of graphically illustrated by the population numbers. It was a census last time round. And the population is almost exactly the same as 40 years before. A very slight decrease. They've been standing still. Haven't been moving forward. And that, if you like, thing about the births speaks for the wider situation. But they also learn of the triumph of grace. It's not just they've been standing still. It is a miracle that they are still standing. That they still exist as an independent nomadic grouping at that stage. That God has brought them once again to this new place. That's the triumph of God's grace over their sinfulness. They're still standing. And that all means that the most important thing on this new day that is dawning, this new life that they're going to be living once they cross the Jordan, is to keep on the right side of the Lord. When they drift away, and when they drifted away and didn't keep close, they ended up just standing still or declining. When they did stay and walk close with him, then all sorts of blessings rained down on them. So you could say that as far as their experience of the Lord is concerned, the question facing them as they prepare to move ahead is, how can we minimize the price of sin in our experience, and how can we maximize experience of the grace of God in our life? Not a bad question for us to be asking ourselves. How can we minimize the price of sin in our own lives? How can we maximize the triumph of God's grace? So it'll be worth keeping our ears open, even if at first some of this material seems a little daunting. It has to be said, it's not the most riveting of chapters. It's not full of action. It wouldn't make a terribly good film. It's not that far removed from reading a shopping list. And in a way, it could easily have been a shopping list for one of the priests getting ready to do the sacrifices, because it's all about the different sacrifices that they were to offer at different times and at different festivals once they're in the promised land. But beneath all the technical detail, the thing to keep in mind is what those sacrifices are all about. It's about how to get close to the Lord and how to keep close to the Lord. In the New Testament terms, you might be speaking in terms of walking with the Lord. How does that happen, come about? And as usual with Scripture, if we dig a bit below the surface, there are plenty of nuggets of gold below. And I hope we'll dig up some of them. Having said that, don't get your spades out just yet. I'm going to start not digging that deep, but just observing what's there on the surface so that we've got that clear. There is a certain logic running through these two chapters. It's a sort of chronologic, you might say, because he starts with the descriptions of daily sacrifices, or the word that's used here is offerings, the daily offerings, then talks about the weekly offerings, then the monthly offerings, then the yearly offerings, which is a longer section because there are five different festivals through the year. Let me just give you a sort of bit of a run through of the territory. I'll read some bits of it. And start with the daily offerings. I'll read the whole of this section, 1 to 8, to give us a flavour of it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is chapter 28, command the people of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord. Try and notice the numbers each time. Two male lambs, a year old without blemish, day by day as a regular offering. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which is ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be a quarter of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Like the grain offering of the morning and like its drink offering, you shall offer it as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Let me just dwell in verse 2 for a moment, because there are a few sort of basic things there. Notice all the my's. My offering, says the Lord, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma. You shall be careful to offer it to me. It's all about the Lord. It's not primarily about them. Their worship is to be God-centered and for his sake, primarily, not for their sakes. That's also clear from this phrase which keeps coming up, the pleasing aroma, which comes up all through these chapters. Worship is not primarily to make God's people feel good, but to make God feel good, to bring him pleasure. I was thinking of when I worked in a parish for a year before theological college, in an area of, just north of Birmingham, an area called Walsall. You probably haven't heard of it. High immigrant population. There's one street I used to love walking along because it was full of Bangladeshi families, and the whole street smelled wonderfully of curry. But just imagine that they knew I liked it. And they were all cooking curry, especially for me, to please me. Imagine how it felt as I walked along that street. Wow, all these people want me to be pleased, want to bring me pleasure. Stupid idea, isn't it? But for me, I mean. But actually, there's something about that with God. God wants to have that pleasing aroma. God wants the pleasure of knowing that his people loving him and are wanting to give him pleasure. The last little thing in that verse is the appointed time, which we'll come back to. But the important principle, again, is that the Lord sets the agenda. He tells them the pattern or the rhythm of life, which will enable them to get close to him and to stay close to him. It's going to be regular, morning and evening, every day. Then we move on to the weekly offerings. Well, that's only a short bit. And it's called the Sabbath offerings, for obvious reasons. It's only short. I'll read it. On the Sabbath day, 2 male lambs, a year old, without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil, and its drink offerings. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. So, slight variation there, that it's now two. Before it was one morning, one in evening. They carry on doing that, and on top of that, there are two lambs as the Sabbath offering. Then we move on to monthly offerings. At the beginnings of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord. 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, a year old, without blemish. Also, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with oil for each bull. 2/10 of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil for the 1 ram, and 1/10 of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for every lamb, for a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Their drink offering shall be 1/2 hin of wine for a bull, 1/3 hin for a ram, and 1/4 hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering of each month throughout the months of the year. Also, 1 male goat for a sin offering to the Lord. It shall be offered beside the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. Okay, so a bit of variation there. In terms of the burnt offering, it's now 2 bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs. And you'll find that pattern continues through, along with all the fractions for flour and for the oil and so on. And I think this is the first time we get a sin offering mentioned, added to the burnt offering. A sin offering of a male goat. And then we move on to the annual offerings, the yearly offerings. 5 major feasts, 3 of them actually come all in one month. First of all, the Passover. The whole festival lasted 7 days, starting on, I suppose we might say, on the 14th of the first. And, yeah, I will read this again. I won't be reading all the next bits. Listen again for the variations. On the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of this month is a feast. For 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, assembly, that is. You shall not do any ordinary work, but shall offer a food offering, a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, a year old. See that they are without blemish. Also, their grain offerings. I'll just say ditto at that point. Verse 22. Also, 1 male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is for a regular burnt offering. And in the same way, you shall offer daily for 7 days the food of a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the 7th day, you shall have a holy convocation and not do any ordinary work. What are the variations there? Well, the length of the festival, it's now a whole week. There's an extra day off work. I think this is on top of the Sabbath. And it's slightly different. Whereas in the Sabbath, you had to leave absolutely everything. This is saying no ordinary work, which seems to be that certain things you could continue doing, but not sort of your day-to-day job. And then, more significantly, I think, is the first mention of atonement in verse 22. In German, that would be Sühne zu schaffen. I think atonement and Sühne in both languages are unusual words, not in daily use. It's all to do with the idea of covering over sin, or more broadly, dealing with sin. Getting the problem of sin out of the way so that it isn't a blockage between God and his people. Then we have the Feast of Weeks. That's a sort of harvest festival, but it comes right at the beginning of the harvest, just when you've got the first bit of the harvest in, the first fruits, as they called it. And so you'll see in that there's an emphasis on the grain offering, an extra grain offering over and above the usual one. I think I probably won't read that to you, but leave you to read it sometime yourself. Then come the three festivals in the seventh month. Oh, I should say the Feast of... No, sorry, that comes later. Feast of Trumpets on the first of the seventh month. And that's how it's described here. But what actually happened in the life of Israel subsequently was this became for them their New Year festival. So if you like, July or whatever became the seventh month, became the beginning of their year. And perhaps a thing to note, particularly a variation or a thing to underline, is they're told again and again that the annual sacrifices are not instead of the regular ones. They're over and above. So verse 6. Besides the burnt offering of the new moon, in other words, the monthly one, and its grain offering, and the regular burnt offering and its grain offering, and their drink offering, according to the rule for them, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. I didn't get the emphasis right, but it means you do all these things besides, on top of, all those offerings. That's to say, you can't use the fact that it's a festival this week to say, good, I don't need to bother with all the other sacrifices. It's on top of. And then the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which has a very clear place in the memory of someone of my generation, because we remember the Yom Kippur War in the early 70s, when the Arab nations, Syria, Egypt, Jordan, and one or two others, I think, who were all allies at that time, chose this day of the year when all the people, not all, but the majority of the religious people within Israel were busy keeping this festival to attack Israel, and came within a hair's breadth of succeeding. Great story about Moshe Dayan and landing his tanks behind the lines and attacking the Egyptians from behind, turning the tide of war. Great schoolboy heroic story that one used to enjoy. I was that sort of age at the time. Anyway, the Day of Atonement, the title tells us what it's about. It's dealing with sin once again, but this time with a greater solemnity and depth. You may know the procedure. It's recorded in Leviticus 16. Two goats are brought before the Lord. One is sacrificed in the tabernacle or the temple. To deal with sin, the blood of a sacrifice needs to be shed. But the interesting is what happens to the other one. The high priest lays his hands on the head to symbolize the sin of the people being carried by this goat, which is then driven out of the camp and out into the desert to die. The sins are taken away from the presence of God and no longer remembered by God. In English, we call that the scapegoat. In German, you have the Sündenbock. That's where that expression comes from. So it's a picture of forgiveness, of the sins of the people being dealt with and carried away from the Lord's presence. A symbol of what needs to happen if God's people are to get close to him and to stay close to him. One little variation, they're told in that case to afflict themselves, is how it's translated here in verse 7. You are to afflict yourselves. In other translations, it's humble yourself. The commentators think this is most likely to mean something like fasting, going without food on that day. And that's really a sign of how solemn this particular assembly was. And in many ways, it's not very dissimilar to our Good Friday, Karfreitag practice. Many people fast on Good Friday to remember the sufferings of Christ, what it cost for our sins to be forgiven. Christ, if you like, as our scapegoat, taking on himself our sins. And then we come to the last of the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, I think Laubhüttenfest in German. It's called that because for a week they would live in tents. That is, once they were in the land, even once they built the houses, they would spend this week living in tents to remind themselves what life had been like in the wilderness. But it's not just a festival for looking back. It was also a festival for looking around at the harvest, which by this time would have been completed. This is towards the end or the middle of that seventh month. So they're looking round at the harvest and they're looking up in gratitude to the Lord, who's once again provided for them. In other words, it's rather like our harvest festival or Ernte Dank. With this one, we get the longest description because we get detailed instructions for each day of an eight-day feast. I'll spare you all the details. I'll just give you a summary. As far as rams and lambs are concerned, it's double what it's been up to now. It's 2 and 14. As far as the bulls are concerned, it starts with 13, and each day there's one less bull sacrificed until they get down to, I think it should be 7 on day 7. And then on day 8, we're back to the standard pattern, and I'll just read the last few verses from 35. On the 8th day, you shall have a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall offer a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. One bull, one ram, 7 male lambs a year old without blemish, and the grain offerings and the drink offerings for the bull, for the ram, and for the lambs, in the prescribed quantities. What a relief that I haven't got to read them all out again. The author perhaps has a sense of humour there and just gives us the summary. Also, one male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offerings and its grain offering and its drink offering. Summary then, these you shall offer to the Lord at your appointed feasts, in addition to your vow offerings and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings and for your grain offerings and for your drink offerings and for your peace offerings. So Moses told the people of Israel everything, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. That gives you an idea of the scenery. I've shown you some of the variations. Let me just summarize some of the main elements which were common to all those different feasts. The quantity, pretty immense, got bigger and bigger as you went through. They're going to have to be fairly prosperous to afford it. The quality, again and again we hear, without blemish, the finest flour, the firstborn, and so on. And notice the other thing is that the repeated multiples of 7. Everything seems in multiples of 7. The purpose of all this is never quite spelled out in so many words. And actually the commentators say to us, it seems as if for Israel it was obvious what all the different sacrifices meant. And no one seems to be really quite sure what the exact differences are between burnt offerings and sin offerings and all these different grain offerings and drink offerings and peace offerings and so on. But the main thing is it's all to do with dealing with the problem of sin. Getting that out of the way and sorted out so that they could get close to God and stay close to him and be a pleasing aroma to him. Okay, that's ending the observation. Sorry that that's taken so long, but it counted as part of the reading. Now we get our spades out and do a bit of digging into the depths. What's the significance of all this? Let's put ourselves in the shoes of 3 different groups and work out the significance for each. Or you could say, imagine the people of God in 3 different epochs of their life. First of all, what did it mean for God's people east of Jordan, as they were then, before they crossed? We read it with hindsight, of course. We know what happened. We know that this time they did enter the promised land and succeed in taking possession of it. And I realize for some people that raises a whole lot of questions, ethical questions and so on. I will try and deal with those in a future sermon, but try not to be distracted by that at this point. But they didn't have that certainty when they were still east of Jordan. All they knew at the point when they heard this is it's going to be really hard work. They might have thought of all this discussion of how they're going to do God once they're in the promised land is a bit academic and a bit premature. Wouldn't it be better not to tempt fate by assuming too much? I suppose you might imagine in the Second World War in autumn 1940, Great Britain has been defeated on the continent, is in full retreat, is fighting for her life in the air war, is close to being defeated in the air war. And imagine Churchill spends all his time giving instructions about how life is going to be once the war is over. Steady on, Mr. Churchill, we might think. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. We may never be in a position to make those free choices once the war is over. Or imagine it's the beginning of the race to the moon in the 1960s. I just about remember it, I have to admit. LBJ, I think he was called, would have been the president around this time. Imagine he starts giving instructions on how life is going to be for the people who are going to settle on the moon. Hello, Mr. President. What makes you so sure there are going to be settlements on the moon? How can you be so sure that that'll be the outcome? And I think that's a bit how some of these people of Israel must have felt as Moses was dishing out all these technical instructions of how they were to do God once they were in the land. What makes you so certain? How can you be sure we'll make it into the land and that the harvest are going to be good enough to afford all those sacrifices you're talking about? And I think Moses' answer would have been simple and rather more solidly based than anything Churchill or LBJ could have offered. You can count on the commitments that the Lord has made. And we know, we have hindsight, that his confidence was justified. The Lord did keep to his side of the deal. The Lord did keep his commitments and bring them safely into the promised land. The land where he would be present, dwelling amongst his people. Secondly, what did this mean for God's people once they were in the promised land and had crossed the Jordan? If they had reread this chapter, shall we say? Well, I suppose if they all chose to ignore it, then it wouldn't mean much to them. It would soon be forgotten. Obviously, the ideal is that all God's people are actively making these offerings daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. So that again and again, every day, every week, every month, every year, they're being reminded of the basics of the faith. The extent of the sin that needs to be dealt with. Just how serious it is, if all this rigmarole is necessary. And the extent of God's grace in providing everything that is needed for that to happen. And I dare say it's usually a non-ideal scenario where not all the people are keeping these sacrifices. Perhaps only a few carry out the instructions given here. But even then, those few people who are faithfully doing what the Lord has said will be a sign, will be a reminder to all the others of just how important it is to get close to the Lord and stay close to him. So what the Lord has given them in these instructions is a sort of rhythm of life, which will make it easy, or perhaps we should say as easy as it possibly could be, for them to remember and not forget these things. As easy as possible to get back to the Lord if they drift away from him. As easy as possible to stay close to him amid all the busyness and distractions of life. He's offering them a rhythm of life, a way of walking with him that will make sure that their relationship with him is always on the agenda and is always at the top of the agenda. As they get into this rhythm, and live by it. So you might say the message from Moses for those in the land is something like, you need to adopt the rhythms that the Lord has established. Both sides of the coin are needed, you see. Both sides are here in these chapters when we dig away. There's that deep-seated confidence that they could count on the commitments the Lord had made, that they would be able to enter and take possession of the land and prosper. But it won't just fall into their lap and just happen. They'll need to get into these habits. They'll need to adopt the rhythms that the Lord has established. So with that all in mind, let's get to today. What does this mean for God's people today? Again, we have the great advantage of a certain amount of hindsight. We live AD, after Christ, after the Lord. What difference has Jesus made to all these sacrifices? Do these instructions still apply to us? Do they have nothing to say to us? Or how do they inform us in our own walk with the Lord? Well, the first thing to say is that the offerings we bring have changed. You might say that all these animals and the grain and stuff that they were bringing were like road signs, pointing them to the full and complete and perfect sacrifice that was needed. I don't imagine they were really under any illusion that these sacrifices made any difference on their own. And as Christians, we believe that the full and perfect sacrifice has now been offered in Jesus, by Jesus. If you like, he was the burnt offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering and the fellowship offering and the grain offering and all the offerings, if you like, to deal with sin, all rolled into one. He was the sacrifice to which all those road signs were pointing. And so with his appearance on the scene, the road signs become rather less important. When you get to the destination, you don't need the road signs anymore. But in this case, they're still helpful in helping us to understand what Jesus did. They give us an idea of what the significance of Jesus' death on the cross was, but we don't need to be offering the sacrifices anymore. What sacrifice do we then offer? Well, apologies to some who will have been turned to this verse many times before, but the classic verse which tells us about our offerings, our sacrifices, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I just remembered I was going to read this in German as well, because I rather like the somewhat literal but quite powerful way that Luther translates it. So in the English it is, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. And Luther has it, Ich ermahne euch nun, liebe Brüder, durch die Barmherzigkeit Gottes, dass ihr eure Leibe hingebt als ein Opfer. Das, man könnte fast sagen, das aber, lebendig, in contrast to all those Old Testament sacrifices. Lebendig, heilig und Gott wohlgefällig ist. A pleasing aroma. Das sei euer vernünftiger Gottesdienst. Seems to me that as we seek day by day to live our lives as an offering to God, living sacrifice, these two principles will accompany us. We too can count on the commitments God has made. If you like, his commitment to salvation, großgeschrieben, salvation as God bringing us into his kingdom, into relationship with him, and keeping us there into eternity. We can count on God once we've turned to him to keep us there, to keep that commitment But it also, I think, applies to salvation. You might say salvation klein geschrieben. All those mini rescues, mini helping us out, getting us back on track when the relationship goes wrong, which are happening all the way through our Christian life. There are plenty of times when we feel rather as the people of Israel did east of Jordan. Perhaps some feel that at the moment. I sense that God is calling me to step out in faith in some area, to rise to some challenge he's setting before me, to take possession of more of the blessings that he has in store. But I'm scared. And it's going to be a struggle. And where I am at the moment isn't ideal, but it's jolly comfortable. Think of the scale of the task, of the possibility of failure, of the cost. And when you're thinking like that, just remember, God hasn't changed. We can still count on the commitments he has made to hold on to us and to look after us. And secondly, we too need to adopt the rhythms that God has established. Most of us are probably rather relieved that we don't need to offer these animal sacrifices on a regular basis. But that doesn't mean it has no relevance for us. We still need the same rhythms, even if we practice them differently. They made an offering to the Lord morning and evening, every day. Even Jesus needed to live by that rhythm and spend time with his Father, as far as we can tell, morning and evening. We will need to too. I don't know what it's like here, but in England, the idea of a quiet time, die stille Zeit, which for years was a sort of staple diet of Bible-believing Christians, the last 20 years or so, it's been rather sort of verpönt, rather looked down on, rather old-fashioned and rather boring and rather dull and rather legalistic. But how are we going to stay in touch with God? How are we going to get close to him and stay close to him if we don't give him some time, morning and evening? I've been challenged to do more than a perfunctory prayer when I go to bed at night. Just spend a few more minutes than that, finishing the day with him as well as starting the day with him. We need extra time with him once a week. For us, that's celebrated on the Sunday. Maybe we need to think about ways in which God might want us to spend more individual time with him as well on the Sunday, as well as the important corporate time together. I wondered about this monthly equivalent. Well, what is our equivalent of a monthly celebration? We don't actually have that, although zufällig, as it turns out, here at LEC, we do the Lord's Supper, Abendmahl, once a month. So you could say, in a sense, once a month is fulfilling the chance to think particularly about the Lord's sacrifice once a month. Annual festivals. And we do have them, don't we? We have Christmas, Easter, Pentecost at the very least. Some will also celebrate Harvest Festival. And there are other, in English, they're actually called minor festivals through the church's year, which help to remind us of the main truths of the faith. If you like, they're telling us through the year the story of salvation. God became man, gave his life for us. The Holy Spirit came down and so on. We too can benefit from these rhythms that God has established and which God has encouraged his people right back then to get into. And I close with a closing thought, which is a bit speculative. It was in one of the commentaries I read. I'm still sort of weighing up how much I think this is reading too much in, or whether it's really there, but it's certainly interesting, I think. If we say that Passover corresponds, obviously, to the Easter, to the Good Friday particularly, as we remember the great deliverance, for them a great deliverance from slavery in Egypt, for us our deliverance from slavery to sin, then the Feast of Weeks corresponds to our Pentecost festival, 50 days after the Passover. the first fruits of the harvest. And you could say that there's a sense in which our Pentecost festival, remember what happened the first Pentecost? The first fruits of a worldwide harvest? Was it 3,000 people from all different tribes and languages and nations turned to Christ? Okay, there were many Jews, but they were Jews from all those different countries. A first fruits of the great harvest that Christ is now bringing in the unfinished work of his Holy Spirit. Then what about this final one, tabernacles, the completion of the harvest? What does that correspond to in that case? When is the time when the harvest, which began that first Pentecost, is completed? When all have been gathered into the barn, if you like? Well, the most obvious answer is it corresponds to the Lord's return in glory. And interestingly, in Zechariah chapter 14, 16 to 19, there is description of a future Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles, which really matches that description. Feast of Tabernacles as a time when the great harvest has finally all been brought in. And another little straw in the wind, apparently the Israelites, the Jews, used to think, perhaps they still do, I don't know, that the 70 bulls, quite a lot, that were offered during that Feast of Tabernacles. Anybody know what 70 often represents in the Old Testament?
The nations of the world.
The nations of the world. The Jews saw a connection there between those 70 bulls being offered and the nations of the world. So maybe we are right to say there's something about the second coming in the Feast of Tabernacles. And if that is right, then yeah, we're living in the time before the harvest is complete. It tells us a little bit about the dynamic of our lives. It tells us a bit about what our worship of our lives will be about to a large extent. Expanding the kingdom, bringing more into the kingdom, reaping the harvest, so that the world will be transformed, and so on. Something to think about, perhaps, as a key part of living a life of worship today. Sorry it's been so long, but as you see, it is quite a lot of stuff with quite a lot in it. I've asked, as the actual reading, a New Testament passage, which Sarah's going to come and read now, which in a way is describing our worship today, and you'll find that it ties us right back to some of the things Miriam was saying at the beginning of the service, ties us into the idea of the ongoing harvest and what our part is in that, and what it means for us to worship God. It doesn't just mean coming together and singing songs. It means what we're doing throughout the week. But listen in for yourselves. Hebrews chapter 12.
Chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.